Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 33. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "But we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was very afraid and began to sink, crying out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, we're going to begin today where we began with the children. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus heard what had happened, I want to focus on that a little bit. What had happened just before? And I also want to focus on the crowds before us today, because that gives us a good clue for the setting of our story. This crowd is made up of people so desperate, so deeply sad and broken down by life that they leave their towns and follow Jesus on foot. He's in a boat, to the place where he'd attempted to withdraw privately for a bit of peace and quiet. And here's what I might imagine them saying to one another as they walked and followed Jesus. "Did you hear about what happened to John, the one they called the Baptist?" "Yes, I did. I heard it was really grisly, terrible, torture. He didn't deserve that. John didn't deserve to die." And I will warn you, this is one place that Scripture is not G-rated. And certainly not in that terrible, cowardly way. "John was a prophet. John was special. John baptized me. He baptized me too. He told everyone who would listen about God's kingdom and how it had come near. He believed so much. He had so much fire in his spirit that I believed too. He was so courageous. He had the guts to speak truth to those in power. He told people that pseudo-king, Herod Antipas, should never have sunk so low as to actually marry his brother's wife. If that's not proof of corruption and debauchery of that so-called king, then I don't know what is. He calls himself the king of Palestine, but he doesn't even follow God's laws. He married his brother's wife. And when someone finally called him out for it, when someone finally had the decency and courage to speak out, what does he do but throw him into prison? I guess Herod can't stand to hear the truth. I guess it cut too close to home. I heard he didn't actually want to have John killed. I heard he actually liked to listen to John. Well, who could blame him? We all like to listen to John. And I thought for sure John would make it out of prison alive, that Herod would make an example of him and hold him for a while, but it would all be okay in the end. I was sure it was going to work out all right. I thought John was safe. Even though he was in prison, even the cowardly Herod couldn't bring himself to lift a finger against him because John was too popular. Half the country has heard John preach. So many people came to him to be baptized. When I was there at the Jordan, you wouldn't believe the crowds. So many people wanted a chance to be washed. They wanted to know more about the kingdom of God that John kept talking about. It was amazing and incredible. It was so moving. When you were there, you could literally feel the presence of God when you heard John speak, when he baptized you. I thought Herod would never lay a hand on him because he didn't want a riot. He didn't want to spark a revolution. He didn't want Caesar to hear about what was going on here. He doesn't want to risk his power. What happened? It was a party, wasn't it? That's what I heard. It got out of hand. I heard it was all because of an oath he made, a stupid, drunken oath that Herod made after he and his cronies had spent weeks feasting and drinking and partying. And they were so drunk, they asked for a dance from the queen's daughter. It isn't bad enough that Herodias divorced her brother and took up with Herod, his own brother, but then they wanted her daughter to dance for them. That's Herod's niece. They were so drunk. They wanted to look at a little girl. They wanted her to dance for them. And in return, they offered her anything she wanted, anything at all. And she asked for the head of John, the one they call the Baptist, and Herod did it. He did as she asked. How could she ask for that? And how could he agree to it? I heard they not only took off his head, they put it on a plate and brought it out to show the dinner guests. If I didn't think this before, I certainly would now. Herod is a monster. What kind of person does that? I know he's supposed to be our ruler and our king, but can't anything be done about him? If John, the best kind of guy, is not safe, if Herod is not too ashamed to put him to death, then who is safe? Herod can do anything he wants to anyone he wants. Who is going to stop him? Maybe we need to stop him. Maybe he wouldn't listen to just one of us or 10 of us, but to hundreds of us, he's got to listen. He's got to listen to the crowds. And if not, we'll go to Rome and we'll demand a better ruler. The Romans don't want us all riled up, do they? They'll do what they ask, won't we? Couldn't they do something about Herod? Well, there is one guy Herod is afraid of. He thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist back from the dead. He's terrified of Jesus. And maybe he should be. As wonderful and powerful as John was, he told us that Jesus was even more powerful than him. John saw something in Jesus. John was convinced that Jesus was the real deal, the one who would be the Messiah, the one who would rescue us from the thumb of terrible kings like Herod. I wonder what Jesus has to say about all this. Why don't we go find out? So the crowd that we're dealing with is reeling from the death of John the Baptist. His death confirmed the fears about just how terrible their leader, someone they never really trusted to begin with. He was the son of Herod the Great, who was a great megalomaniac that killed family members and foes alike and hoarded power and got rid of any who got in his way. And his son, also named Herod, so it's a little bit confusing, wasn't much better. He was granted only one-third of the kingdom by his ailing father's will, and he wanted to cement his status as a great ruler, and so he liked to build things just like his father. There's a few cities around Palestine attributed to Herod Antipas, but his personal life was out of control. It included marrying his brother's ex-wife, and this brought him into conflict with his people and with the other rulers around him. And it sparked armed revolutions that weakened his power in the region. Like many who lived the lifestyles of the rich and famous, he used his wealth to throw lavish banquets, to wine and dine officials, and to serve himself. And so it happened at his birthday party one year. The banquet got out of hand, and he ends up accidentally agreeing to kill John the Baptist, his political prisoner. Although he knows it's a bad idea to have him put to death because John was very popular with the people, He decides that a drunken oath made to his niece is worth more than a man's life, and he carries out this grisly request. When Jesus comes on the scene and begins his ministry, one of the things he announces is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one of the questions that goes along with that announcement is, what kind of king will the leader of the new kingdom be? And when you see the rulers of Jesus' day, that's not an inconsequential question for them. Rulers of like Herod the Great and his son and successor Herod Antipas, the kind of rulers who put people who oppose them into jail and who have them put to death on the whim of disgruntled family members, all so that they can save face in front of their rich and powerful friends. Is that the kind of kingdom that Jesus announced? Is it different than this, or is it more of the same? And on that day, when they heard that John the Baptist had been put to death, these people want to go and find out. The crowds seek out Jesus. They follow his boat on foot, walking the long way around to the place where he would land. These crowds, suffering the shock and hurt and disappointment of one of their most beloved figures who taught them and spoke truth to the powerful and had probably baptized some or even many of them with his own hands, had been put to death. And so they seek out Jesus. They want to hear from Jesus because Herod seems to be pretty spooked by Jesus. And this was the one that John himself said they were all waiting for. And so the crowds go to find him. But we should not miss another point here either. Jesus is reeling from the death of John the Baptist as well. The news that John has been killed, brought to Jesus by John's disciples, prompts Jesus to withdraw, to seek a little bit of solitude, to give himself time to heal his grieved spirit, to speak to God, and maybe even deal with the fact that John's death, even though John was very popular with the crowds, this actually is quite dangerous for Jesus. It signals trouble for him. Herod has the power to arrest and put Jesus to death as well. And Herod is afraid, as you read just a few verses before our reading, that Jesus is John come back from the dead. So what's to stop Herod from arresting Jesus too and getting rid of this threat that's been brewing since Jesus' ministry began? After all, it was Herod Antipas' own father that gave the edict to kill all the children under 2 years old in order to get rid of Jesus, a threat that Jesus just narrowly survived as a child. And even more so now that he's grown into every bit of the popular figure that Herod the Great feared. It's probably safe to say that Jesus is every bit as grieved and worried as the crowds who seek him out. And we might even be able to add a little bit of the fearful into the mix too, as Jesus withdraws on his own. But when Jesus sees the crowds, he cannot help himself. He begins to minister to them. When Jesus landed, we read, and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. One writer pointed out that the word translated sick here means weak, sickly, and other forms of physical weakness from disease, but he writes, it can also mean those who are weak in spirit, which may name the grief that is driving this crowd into the wilderness. He says, I wonder if the point is that Herod's act of killing John was just the final straw for some of these folks. Herod's too big to overthrow and too cruel to endure. What is left? Jesus having pity is very understandable as a response in this moment. Perhaps the fact that we read Jesus has compassion on the crowd indicates pity, not from a distance, but from a similar place of dispirited and heartbroken pain. I wonder if gut-wrenching is the best English equivalent. It is just vitally important that Matthew shows how Jesus first reacted to John's death, and then the crowd reacted, and now Jesus is internally torn for the crowd because he is sharing their gut-wrenching pain. So although Jesus is drained and grieved and in gut-wrenching pain at the report of the death of his cousin, the forerunner to him, someone who shared the ministry of God's kingdom with him, Jesus has compassion on this crowd, because they suffer the same kind of pain that he does. We read that he heals their sick or their weak in spirit. And then Jesus feeds this crowd. And in so doing, he shows that the God that Jesus represents, the place where God is king, is a place that is vitally different, totally opposite even than the place where Herod Antipas is king. Jesus provides for the broken-hearted people gathered before him a feast, even as his own heart is broken. And he shows them compassion. Compassion is one of the things that you can expect when God is king. One writer says the following: keep in mind that Matthew told us in the first chapter that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And for the one who made the world out of nothing and created light from darkness, multiplying some food and loaves was no major feat. The wonders Jesus performed were always signs of the character of the God whose presence Jesus bears. So the point isn't what Jesus does, but why. Because the character of the God Jesus reveals and represents is captured here in a single word: compassion. Matthew says that when Jesus saw the great crowd that had followed him, he had compassion on them. And so he healed their sick and he tended their needs and he shared with them his presence. And then when evening came, they found themselves without food and he fed them. One moment, Matthew invites us to focus on one more episode from the lifestyles of the rich and shameless. And then the next, he fastens our attention on a scene portraying poor, sick, and hungry crowds looking for relief. It's like switching channels from the Kardashians to a news report on immigrant children stranded at the border. Matthew is indicating by these two scenes put side to side just what the kind of God Jesus represents. The kind of God who has compassion on the least, the little, the last, the lost, the lonely, and the nearly dead. The kind of God who has compassion on people who have just had their hearts broken by the death of one of their most beloved figures, all for a stupid oath and a ruler too weak not to keep it, even though Jesus is in the midst of dealing with his own heartbreak over that same death. It is the kind of God who throws a banquet, a feast in the midst of sorrow, and this time invites everyone who would not be invited to the kind of banquet that Herod would throw. The kind of God who welcomes everyone to join the feast. So the story we have before us in some senses shows us Herod versus Jesus. One writer says the following: Jesus' exercise of divine power is set in contrast with the corrupt, violent, and fear-inducing power of Herod Antipas. Jesus' power not only surpasses that of Herod, it is, more importantly, a different kind of power with different outcomes. Both Herod and Jesus host banquets, but one is an exercise in murderous debauchery of human rulers, and the other in gentle care for hungry masses in the wilderness. Which of those two banquets would you rather join? Which feast would you have rather been at? And then there is yet another shift made as the story unfolds. We have said that Jesus provided the crowd that gathered, who were seeking Jesus, with food enough for a feast, and that's true. But it is even truer to say that Jesus provided the feast for this crowd by using his disciples. He did it through them. One writer points out the following: Herod's feast is for the few, the big shots and the rich, and is accompanied by violence. Jesus' feast is for the crowds. It is preceded by compassion and not followed by violence. It is not a sumptuous feast, but all ate and were filled. Moreover, the feast is facilitated by the active role of the disciples, because they are the ones who actually give the bread to the crowds. So Jesus, in our story, acts as the host of this feast. He looks up to heaven, blesses the food, but then Jesus looks to his disciples to do the actual feeding. In Matthew's telling, the disciples come to Jesus and they urge him to send the crowds away so that they can find themselves something to eat. Maybe go to a nearby village, they suggest. Although many have questioned how a crowd that size, we're talking up to 10,000 people here, could possibly hope to find food in the tiny little villages around this place. Because not only is Jesus drained here, but his disciples are drained too. And who could blame them? They too are probably reeling from the death of John the Baptist, just as much as the crowds, just as much as Jesus was. They're running on empty as well. Just ask them. Jesus says to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Basically, we have nothing, they said, only this tiny amount of food that hardly feeds one person, let alone 10,000 of them. One writer says this, the disciples' first response is to worry about how little they have to offer. There are so many people down there, and our resources are so tiny. And Jesus responds simply, share what little you have, and let's see what happens. Share what little you have, let's see what happens. It's pretty good advice for disciples of Jesus. Another writer says this, Jesus uses the disciples even when they'd rather look after themselves to tend to the need of these thousands of men, women, and children. Matthew depicts what happens when we move from a worldview of scarcity. We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish, to one of abundance. Thank you, God, for these 5 loaves and 2 fish. Whatever their initial skepticism or doubt or self-preoccupation, the disciples are caught up in Jesus' words of abundance and gratitude, and they distribute what they have, and they participate in the wonder and the joy that all ate and were filled. God uses even these reluctant disciples, that is, to care for the poor and hungry that God loves so much. In fact, one writer goes so far as to suggest that these 2 things that we've just talked about, the compassionate character of God that is revealed in this episode, as well as the miracle that Jesus uses his disciples who feel as though they have nothing to offer in the face of such great need before them, that he uses just those people to feed this huge crowd, that those are the real miracles in the story, far beyond the multiplying of the food. And the other miracle we might point to is this. Jesus calls us to do the same thing, even to this very day. Followers of Jesus offer to him what little they have and trust that God will multiply to fit the need. One writer says it this way, Jesus' words, you give them something to eat, are a divine jest. They are a daily dare. Jesus is saying, I dare you to take me at my word and see what happens. And this scene leaves us with the disciples moving through the crowds, hugging 12 baskets full of leftovers. That's the mental image we ought to keep before us whenever we stand in the shoes of the disciples in this passage, which is every day. Every day we are in the shoes of those disciples. We know that God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, and that is totally true, but now Jesus sends us. God still loves the world, but God loves this world through us. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So what holds us back from giving what little we have to God? Maybe you feel like you're running on empty. Maybe you feel like you don't have the skills to do those things that God asks of you. Maybe you feel like you don't have the right words or the right training or the right experience to serve God's world. Do you think that you have to wait till you have it all together, or you pay off all your debt, or you take the right course, or you have the right amount of money, or you've solved all your own problems before you can serve the world in Jesus' name? If you feel nearly empty or not nearly ready enough or inadequate to the task, or like you are just starting out, or you are not far enough along on your spiritual journey, the fact is that you are standing in the shoes of the disciples that day. They too had just started out. They too had barely tracked any miles following Jesus. And Jesus expects his disciples to follow him right from the get-go. One writer called this passage Discipleship 101. Even though the disciples too felt like they were running on empty, even though they too were sad and hurt and worried and burdened by the state of the world, they too doubted they had anything to offer in the face of such great need, and Jesus dared them to offer whatever they had in their hands. Jesus dared them to take him at his word, and they ended up each carrying huge baskets full of the leftovers. God took what little they had and made it so much that everyone ate and was satisfied, and there was still stuff left over. And that might seem like the biggest miracle, that there was enough food to feed the hungry crowds that came to Jesus that day. But remember, what happened is just a sign of who Jesus is. The 2 biggest miracles are that Jesus reveals God's character compassionate, loving, and just. And Jesus invites his disciples to take what little they have when they feel that they have nothing. It is the very tiniest of offerings that feeds the crowds that day. So what holds us back from giving what little we have and offering it to God? The invitation before us today is to trust in the compassionate character of the God Jesus revealed to us and to share what little we have and see what happens. Would you bow with me in prayer as we close this morning? Generous God, you helped your son Jesus feed 5,000 plus hungry people who had gathered to hear of your love. Help us also to provide for the needs of all who hunger for your word, because we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Loving God, we thank you for hearing our prayers, for feeding us with your word, and encouraging us in our meeting together. As we go this week, take us and use us to love and serve you and all people in the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.